7 through the end of chapter 61 of Isaiah. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. In verse 7, notice the recompense. This is what we're going toward instead of a vague destiny for our shame, that is the reproach that's on us for being Christians. We'll have a double portion of glory. Instead of being the offscouring of the earth, victims of persecution, humiliation, we will shout for joy. I like that. Shout for joy. Praise the Lord. How'd it go today? Kind of harassed? Wonderful to think of the day will come and we'll be shouting for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land, that is, in the earth. As we inherit inherit the meek of the earth, it's our inheritance. Our subject, we're still talking on sound the alarm, we're talking about the great people and the strong who will come as God's royal priesthood and govern the nations of the earth. That's what this chapter is about. This is the royal priesthood. This comprises those who have attained to the first resurrection, who have sought the Lord and have been found worthy to attain to be qualified for being raised when Jesus comes. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. That is to say, he sees the fact that our judgment has been taken, that it's not fair. In other words, it's not fair. We live a godly life and the sinners prevail and run the world, and the Christian people, it's just the things that happen are not fair. And the Lord is aware of that. The Lord is aware of the things in your life that are not fair. That you work so hard and nothing seems to come of it. Of the cross that you bear. The thing that seems needless. There is a reward for righteousness. The Bible says that the upright shall want no good thing. All shall be theirs. It says the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land. The disobedient live in a dry place, but the willing and obedient eat the good of the land. And the Bible is continually talking about when we do the Lord's will, his prayers will be answered. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done. And yet we have desire to... I like the 37th Psalm that says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And yet we go for so long, and we have these desires, and we pray, and we want them year after year. When you start as a Christian, you think, well, yeah, you know, I might have to go through this for a while, but it turns into years. And it's helpful to know that God is aware of this, what you might call it, an injustice. He's aware of it. He's aware of the things, the long, drawn-out things that make you miserable. God's aware of these things. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, I love justice. I don't like the fact that you know, you're suffering. And he brings this up in the next. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. That is, God when we're making up a burnt offering unto God and still it seems as though, as Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. A good example of this is Job. Job was a perfectly righteous man. He had done nothing wrong, nothing to earn what came on him, not one thing. He was zealous not only of his own righteousness, eschewing evil, but he always offered sacrifices for his sons. As he said, in case my sons cursed God in their heart and I didn't know about it, he offered a sacrifice. He did nothing wrong. And yet Satan was after him. Well, Satan was disgusted because here was a man that loved God and wasn't doing like Satan was doing. The adversary. So he provoked God. As God said, you provoke me. He provoked God to plague Job. And Job became a burnt offering, you saw. You know, his body all filled with boils, and there was no cause for it. It was unjust. And God says, I hate that thing. I hate robbery. The injustice of it, I hate that thing. But what he's saying is here is, the day will come when I recompense you for this. See, the hall of life is kind of like that for the Christians. Behold, Satan shall cast some of you into prison, and you'll be there 10 days. And again, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Wherever God's people are doing God's will, Satan's right there. Now, if you do this to him, he'll curse you. And if you do that to him, he'll curse you. And God says, just spare his life. And sometimes he doesn't even spare our lives. And this happens, and that happens. And why God permits it, I don't know. But God does not love that thing. He says, I hate robbery for burnt offering, taking out of people that which is, like Job, was that which they did not deserve. And so he says he's going to recompense them. And I will faithfully give them their recompense. The day will come. And you know, I believe that every little step, not just every day, but every step of pain that we take in obedience to God, being deprived of our lawful inheritance. Here we're fretting not ourselves, and yet we don't receive the desire of our heart. We bear patiently in things which are contrary to the Bible promises. We love wisdom and seek wisdom, and instead of getting the peace that should come, we get unrest and more problems. We seek to be close to God and have peace, and all we get is more problems. And God sees that. I believe that there's going to be a unique and specific reward for each event, each time that we choose God and do not complain, do not rebel, do not lash out at circumstances and people because we're not getting what we want, that God is aware and it is laid up in his treasures. And he says, I will faithfully give them their recompense. If you have served the Lord faithfully and have accepted the prison when no prison was deserved. She didn't say Satan should cast some of you into prison because you were lawbreakers. If you faithfully accept the prison, and a lot of the believers will not accept it. They say, no, every good and perfect gift comes from God. No, that's not the Lord. That's not the Lord. Don't tell me that's not the Lord. Don't tell me that's the Lord, because it's not the Lord, because he wouldn't want me to hurt like this. God's people said they will not accept that spiritual concept that God, in his own providence, allows Satan to sift us. And yet it's clearly scriptural, Old Testament and New. And God does not say, if you have faith, if you do this or that, you'll get out of prison or anything. He says, be thou faithful unto death. Satan cast you into prison. Okay, I'm not going to interrupt it. I'm not going to get in the middle of that and save you. You're going to go through it. That's unjust. And God says, I hate that. That's robbery. You're taking away from the people that which they should be receiving. Now, God turns it for good. He turns it for good. but he will recompense. And so it kind of puts God in our debt, so to speak. And he says, I will make that up to you. I will make that up to you. I will recompense you for your patience. There's no need for him to do that, is there? Whatever God decides and does, we certainly deserve more pain than we ever get. Nonetheless, God says, I will faithfully, no one's as faithful as God, except God himself. I will faithfully give them their recompense. So you've got something coming to you. If you hang in there and don't quit, even though it's unjust, even though there's no apparent reason why you should be plagued, God says, I will faithfully give you your recompense. Hallelujah. Life is so short. Let's do our best because God is aware. He says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them between God and the individual of joy. And their offspring, those who come forth from them, you take it literally or spiritually, I'm not certain. Although I do know that a classic sociological research tested the offspring of Jonathan Edwards against the offspring of a wicked person and traced it down several generations. If you, in your college soc class, one of them, you probably ran across this. It's one of the great social science researches. And it was amazing. From the line of Jonathan Edward came doctors and influential people of all kinds, right on down. The sociologist traced his family line. And they weren't particularly sympathetic to religion. It was a secular study. And this other man, this wicked man, they traced down, and there was robbers and everything else came from his line. And so it's very true that the righteous, their offspring, are blessed of the Lord. And it is still true today that God visits the sins of the children, of the fathers upon the children. It doesn't seem just to us, but a lot of things in the Bible don't seem just. We just can't impose democratic thinking on the Lord. We have to learn the way he does and then cooperate with it. We can't say, God, you don't conform to our system. Their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And I believe that those whom we set forth spiritually to, those who are of us, let's put it that way, become known. All who see them will recognize them. That is, the saved peoples of the earth, the people who are saved when the Lord comes, will recognize the royal priesthood and recognize the blessing of God on them. They'll be set apart. They'll say, those are people of God. That's the inheritance of everyone who appears with the Lord when he comes. This is our destiny, people, not mansions in heaven. This is our destiny. It's on the earth, in the land that God gives to us. And if God gives you a nation or gives you a geographical area, he will break your heart for that nation and he will break your heart for that area. And that area will be more precious to you than heaven ever could become, because it will be the love of God in you toward those people. The whole earth belongs to Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And God gave Jesus an accompanying, tremendous passion of God toward those people. And he puts that in us toward those people. How that's going to be worked out in terms of time strata, like let's say you were to inherit some nation, but you'd have to inherit it according to a time thing, unless the Lord is just talking about the time of the 1,000-year period. But we'll all see how that all works out when it comes. But the Bible shall be fulfilled. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Now here we come to something that really requires a lot of thought. And I don't by any means claim to understand it all. And I said I'm inviting you into my thinking. But this idea of clothing us with the garments of salvation, wrapping us with a robe of righteousness. See, the New Testament teaches this fact plainly, that what we have today is an earnest, it's a sealing. We don't have salvation in the full scriptural sense. We don't have it. We have a sealing. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that day will come when the Lord appears and puts the capstone on the people, I believe on people whom He has prepared internally. You have to attain to the spiritual resurrection in order to participate in the physical resurrection. And in this physical resurrection, and as I say, it bears a lot of thought and prayer, precisely what the garments of salvation are. But most assuredly, people, it is not, has nothing to do with heaven. It has nothing to do with imputed righteousness. It has to do with something that happens to our personality. There's going to be a salvation of our personality. And I think in particular our body. I think what he's talking about specifically is our glorified body. Now, when we think of a glorified body, the first thing we think of is mobility, flexibility, and power. We think, oh boy, I'll be able to walk through a door. Oh boy, I'll be able to fly. Did you ever dream about flying? What? How many have ever dreamt about flying? I guess we all have this in us. We must be born birds or something. You know, almost every hand in the room went up. But we all have that desire. We'd love to just soar over the whole situation like a eagle, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And I guess that's a desire in us to, we think of mobility and we think of flexibility. And we think of power, and of course, it'll never be sick, and it'll last forever, and it'll just be no pain, no sorrow, no death. And I think all those things are true. But I think that God sees something else in the glorified body. I think God sees something that we don't even think about. But it's tied up in what Paul said in Romans 7, when he said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And in the context, Paul was not talking about sickness or pain or lack of flexibility or power or mobility. What was he talking about? Sin. He was talking about sin. And I think that the predominant feature of the glorified body will be that it has in it, just as our human body has in it a tendency toward sin, the glorified body will have a tendency toward righteousness. And as long as we are carnal and righteousness is not a big thing with us, it doesn't mean too much. But for the soul who loves God and who is distraught over the sin, the idea of a body which, in which all of our worldliness and all of our lust and all of our presumption have been banished. And in fact, the opposite is true. The body loves God, despises the world, loves God, and is not presumptuous at all, but is perfectly content with God. We can't even conceive of a thing because our body is so, it's so prone to what it wants and what our soul wants, that for us to leave these things is just like, it just pulls the heart out of us. The idea of walking in perfect righteousness just pulls the heart out of us, because most of us know what cross that involves. And we say, boy, that's hard. That's really hard to give up all these things that I want so badly. It's really hard. But that's coming out of the interaction of your body and your soul. So your spirit cares nothing for this. Your spirit wants to be free to worship God and float around like an eagle. That's the spirit part. But the soul in there, working through the body, wants relationships. And it wants things. See? Now, what would it be? We don't realize what a prison this body is. We really do not realize how cursed we are and what a prison this body actually is. We just don't realize that. It's the best tool that God ever could have devised to get at our personality. The body and money are two tools that God created. They have no real significance of themselves, the body and money. They're just tools that God uses to expose what we are and to deal with what we are. What you do in your body, what you do with money, they have no eternal value. But they do reveal what you are. And that's the significance that your body and money have. They reveal what you are. Isn't that so? And so God has protected himself from us by keeping us in this stinking prison. And that's really is a euphemism. It really is a cesspool of rebellion, as it says, it drinks. Job, it says, a man drinks iniquity like water. And that's this miserable, stinking body that plagues us. And Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I don't know, as sometimes if we Christians really, really lust against sin, as I was reading a book by Sundar Singh last night, and he was talking about a different, he would talk to different people who were sadhus as he was, Hindu priests. And one man had walled himself up in a cave. He's walled himself up in a cave. There was a little hole there, and a couple of times a day, people would put through a few grains of barley and some tea. And this guy was living in there. And Sundar Singh went up to the hole. He could talk to him through the hole. He's in the darkness, walled himself up in a cave. And he was trying to gain victory over sin. And Sundar Singh said, "God has given you your body so that you can help other people, not to mortify it." And the man in there said, "Well, we'll see what the future holds," and cut off the conversation. Again, he came to a man that was laying on a bed of spikes. And he talked to this man. He could talk to these sadhus because he lived as a sadhu. And the man said, the pricks of these spikes do not hurt me nearly as bad as my sins. And Sundar Singh said, "Have you gotten victory over sin?" And he said, "No, I can't achieve victory over sin, but I'm sure after I've been reborn several times, I will have gained the victory over sin." Now, we Christians, I don't think sometimes we really have that anguish concerning righteousness and sin that the Hindus have. You know, often, well, sometimes you do, though, and many famous Christians, Hudson Taylor, I think, went through quite a trial along that line. And there have been Christians who have sought sanctification and have wept and cried and besought God and been at death's door over an anguish over sin. And then there would come to an experience of sanctification. Have any of you ever read of anyone like that, that came into instantaneous sanctification, a sudden perception that Christ had done it all or some such experience? And then Watchman Nee had some such experience as that. But it isn't all that common today. And in the charismatic movement, you practically never hear of such things. You hear of a lot of prayers for power and money and things like that. But charismatic weeping and groaning over sins? Not at a $15 breakfast, you don't hear people moaning and groaning over their sins. As is apparent, I've got a thing over these breakfasts. I refuse to pay over $3.50. But God does have conscientious people who are that way. And this whole thing, now, Notice in Isaiah 60, verse 21, and 60, 61, and 62 kind of go together, but in the preceding chapter, verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. All your people will be righteous. See, that's so heavy with God. And then the one we're reading, verse 10 in chapter 61, he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. God esteems this great joy, this great reward that is coming to us, is not that we will parade in front of the peoples of the earth as being rulers, or as having majesty, or being attractive in the appearance of our body. The parade will not be that kind of a parade. The thing that will cause the people to awe and awe is our righteousness. Now, that's hard to picture. We don't set store by that in America. I wonder if other cultures do, but when we look at our government leaders, we don't fall away in awe and say, there go the righteous one. It's hard for us to relate to what this is saying because righteousness is not that much set by in our nation or in the churches. So the idea of the great joy being that we're righteous, we're finally delivered into righteousness, somehow eludes us. We want to say, yeah, we're righteous, but when does the fun start? Are we having fun yet? So you can't lay this on people and say you ought to think this is great, obviously. But I think it's worthy of note, isn't it, that what God is seeking and producing and bringing forth, sowing in us and working in us now, and his great desire is that in the earth will be so many Melchizedeks. That means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Tzedek in Hebrew is righteous. Tzaddik today in current Hebrew is tzaddik is righteousness. The righteous. That is big among the Jews, by the way, in Jerusalem. They talk a lot about, especially at Rosh Hashanah, about the righteous. Are you righteous? It's righteous. So we got to get a kind of a mental, we have to take it by faith until it becomes a part of our emotional nature. And to be even more specific, I went through the Ten Commandments again because I think God has every issue of righteousness in these 10 words. The first one, the first aspect of righteousness, number one, is that you have no other gods. See, each one of these is more than a negative regulation. It speaks to the heart of a moral problem. And it says, first of all, first, number one, and what that's saying is there be nothing in your life that you love as you love God. That's what your body, when he wraps you in a robe of righteousness, what your body will be engendering, just as today, our body engenders us toward idolatry. In that day, our body, when God wraps us with righteousness, we'll be baptized in such a love for God. Every other desire of our heart will become so secondary, we'll just walk around. Sometimes people have been baptized in love for God like that. Has anyone in here ever experienced that? At some point, God might, for even a brief time, have given you such a love for God that you can see why, well, it's easy to love God and nothing else is even in the running. But see, that's only little samples of what's coming. When we're wrapped in the robe of righteousness, that's the way we'll be by nature. There will not be this clamor of claws clutching and trying to pull us down to other loves. Human relationships, things, anything else. We'll have such a baptism of love for God and people will sense that. I mean, we'll just parade around, and it'll be those are the people who love God. They're the untouchables. They just love God beyond all else. There's no use even monkeying with them, because they're above it. God wants to put us above these things. And I believe it's that garment of salvation, which we are today, through the satanic things which test us, God is seeing if we are worthy of such a garment. And that's why our present day behavior has a bearing on whether we inherit this or not. If God, every time He looks down, we may have 10 or 15 other loves that are competing, but yet deep within us we're saying, oh God, I want to do that. I want to love You above everything else, and I hate these things, and they plague me all the day long and half the night, but I want to do that. Do you know what I mean? I want to. I just want to. And you know, I think that's how when God sees that, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So if you want to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, tell it to Him 100 times a day, and the day will come when He will wrap you with a garment of salvation. Meaning, by nature, you will love God and the problem will be solved because you will just love God above all else. The Torah shall have been written in your mind and heart, and your body shall be parallel, coincident with it. Wonderful prospect for someone who's laying on a bed of nails, isn't it? Seeking righteousness. To think of the idea. And secondly, do not make an idol. The second commandment has to do with graven images. And what that means is don't make something and then adore it. Which is human, the Statue of Liberty is just one such thing. It's created by man. People want something they can see, that they make and then they can adore that thing. They would far rather talk about Lady Liberty or Miss Freedom or whatever than they would about the invisible God. And God is saying here, don't make something that you can see and then adore it, because I'm not like any graven image that you can make. You can't make My likeness. So don't try to. Just worship Me in the Spirit. Don't make something so that you can evade the responsibility of worshiping the invisible. And yet we have that nature. Now that's the Spirit that builds churches. That's the Spirit that builds churches. Exactly. See, people say, well, if we could get into a building program, and if we can have something that we can see, so we could come in here and see, we built this. That's an abomination. And you know, it's very difficult to go into a palatial setting and feel that intense love of God, because you become distracted by all the glory of your surroundings. We're far better off in a grungy situation where God is present. See, He says, don't do that. Don't make things with your hands and then say, this is the church, or this is God, or this is God's glory. You go into a great cathedral, and here's frescoes by Michelangelo or whatever. That's all nice and fine, and there's a place for that. But it's not the church. I see there's a move today to bring the arts back into the churches, the symphony orchestras and all the art forms. I don't believe that's of God. That's a coming thing, people. But people will love it because they want something that you can put on. You know, the minister who walks by faith comes in with nothing but the invisible. It's a lot safer to come in with a symphony orchestra. See? Reminds me of Catherine Kuhlman walking behind the grandstand, the platform, by the hour and saying, oh God, don't let me down tonight, you know? Because she had nothing to bring forth but the invisible God. How much easier to come forth with a program and dancing and an orchestra and a thing where you can just choreograph the thing, and the minister can sit back and say, well, if God moves, fine, and if He doesn't, you know, we got something anyway. So that's the temptation, see? Bill is to cope with the invisible God. And boy, the Hebrews did that many times. Over and over in the cycles of history, they'd build these Asherim and offer their children up to Moloch, get that idol that they could see, get that going, the golden calf. You know, that thing, that bronze serpent, how many remember in the wilderness, the bronze serpent? They even made that an idol, and they kept it for a long time, and they called it Nehushtan, and they worshiped that thing, they worshiped the bronze serpent. And I guess a form of that comes in crucifixes and all these things. And I'm not against it. What's that? But the problem is in the second issue. You know, first love God with all your heart, and secondly, don't represent Him with anything. He's invisible. Let His Spirit be in your heart, crying, Abba. And don't. That's righteousness, righteousness. I'm going to wrap them in a robe of righteousness. And we'll do that by nature, and we will no longer be having to live by the visible, but we can walk by the invisible God. And thirdly, take God's name in vain. And this is dragging God's holy name through the dirt of our own self-will. You know, we become rotten because we're not having our way, or we're fearful or anxious, and then we drag God into it. That's a moral problem. The spirit to curse and to invoke God in a bad way, in an unholy way, is something we will be free from. Spirit of profanity and blasphemy wrapped in a robe of righteousness. Maybe some of us in here, God already has delivered us from profanity. And no matter how we were hurt, we would never be GD in it, because it's no longer in our spirit. I think many of these things God is correcting in our spirit today. And the change in the body will be kind of the whipped cream on the thing. It'll just seal it off. And you say, like Paul, thank God that chain is off me. The Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, is that you honor God in that day, and you don't find the works of your hands. But you set that time aside to worship God. And I think that God is heading us toward an eternal Sabbath, don't you? Where all the time, there's no part of any day that we labor to do our own thing, but we seek always the will of God. We live free from the desire to build, free from the desire to be or do or say or think anything except God's will. I believe that's the full meaning of the Sabbath day, is the rest of God. God knows what He wants for the individual. Isn't it difficult sometimes to relinquish our own plans and say, God, I'm just going to turn my life over to You and just do what Your will all the time in every detail? Huh? That'll be part of our personality. We'll be free from all need to be anything or prove anything or do anything. Just free to abide in Jesus. That's righteousness. That's moral righteousness. And fifthly, to honor our father and our mother. And I believe this is what God is inculcating here, is a spirit of respect. Respect for those who are over us. Respect for those who have gone before us and have a natural place in the kingdom. There's so much in our culture today among the young people. One of the major immoralities of young people is the idea that they despise their elders. They despise them, and this miserable generation gap, peer group concept, is a despicable thing. And it's of Satan. And there should be in children and in young people, I don't care if they're 18, there should be not a forced or a slavish, but a natural respect for their elders. And I believe that's part of our moral nature. And I believe that will be necessary in the kingdom and in the world to come. We will have no need to be upstarts and no need to despise those who have gone before us, but in a spirit of meekness, be accepting of our elders, and not criticizing them or trying to bring them down to our terms or reinventing the wheel, but have that natural sense of respect for God and for people that is seemly. And we'll have that when we're wrapped in the robe of righteousness. That's what God wants to display before the nations. Praise the Lord. People who show respect. Respectful people. And that love God. And that do not drag His name through the mud.
and that seek only His will. Imagine viewing a person like that that was wrapped in that righteousness. Imagine what that would do to you to meet a person like that. Wouldn't that be something? These are the oaks of righteousness. Only God can create them. Isn't that true? We can't do it by our striving. It has to be through all the graces that He's given us, the body and blood, the Holy Spirit, the ministry, the Word of God, the born-again experience. Everything that God has done is for the end of creating these characteristics in our personality. This is God's goal. And then murder, which is the desire within us to overcome and displace someone else. It's a kind of a usurping spirit, isn't it? I'll do away with him in the hopes of improving my own position. And we do that with gossip, don't we? Huh? Isn't that the spirit of gossip pretty close to the spirit of murder? Is the idea that by talking down this person, I can displace them, I can overcome them, and somehow that will result in my own aggrandizement. And it's in us, that competitive spirit. There'll be no competition among the oaks of righteousness. Neither shall one thrust another. But they'll all be filled with glory. Man, if you fill God's church people with glory today, there would still be friction, wouldn't there? There would still be seeking and jockeying for position and for followership and for status. But you see, people, worldly people, can spot that instantly, can't they? They can feel the vibes. We may kid ourselves in our religious paradise, but worldly people see right through it. They cut right through that thing. And if they see somebody who is without that desire to supplant and push down, murder, they recognize that thing. And adultery, which I'm defining adultery, and I think the whole moral realm, kind of all of immorality hangs, I think, on this concept, and I define it as seeking a delight which has been forbidden to us. The laws operate in the spirit realm as well as in the whatever, however you define them. They must be true in the physical realm and also true in the spirit realm. And adultery is satanic, isn't it? So it's not tied only to biological people, the race of mankind. Adultery comes from demons. So there's something there that crosses the line from the physical realm to the spirit realm. Because what kicks do the demons get out of our committing adultery? Why would they provoke us to adultery? Unless they're deriving something from it. So there are relationships between the spirit realm. And I think it's brought out in adultery. Adultery is one of the sexual things, is one of the most penetrating delights, fiercest, that is known to man. And that is why it is such an area of sin, and that is why people succumb and give up honor and give up their family and give up their children and everything, because it's an area of delight. Isn't that true? And all of its related aspects, pornography and rape and all around, and the perversions are all in one kind of bundle of immorality. And God deals with that in this commandment. Adultery. And it is seeking delight which is unlawful. So you see, you're still faced with that in the spirit realm. So you're still faced with that. And God will give us such a clothing of righteousness that all of these, first of all, we'll be so filled with delight from God that these other needs won't be so paramount. We'll be so, like he says, you'll be shouting for joy. Lord, I can't hardly stand this. You know, it's so marvelous. I mean, God's going to do a number on us, and we're just not going to need to sin. The need to sin will not be present. The desire to sin will not be present. Neither the need nor the desire will be present. We'll have so much delight, we won't need to take delight in unlawful ways. And our body will not be subject to demonic lusts. And that's why we'll be able to go through the land to the people that God has left alive on the earth who are still plagued, though not with Satan, with the bentness of their personality. And we will appear among them and they'll say, that's the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Those people are righteous. By that, they mean all that the human being means by that. They're not corruptible people. You can look at them any dimension you want to. You cannot judge them. Their behavior is flawless. That's what this is talking about. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then to steal is to rest. That's the eighth commandment. To rest from another person his lawful possessions. A problem in relationships. These people will not steal. So much stealing in America, isn't there? I read an awful thing in the paper. It shows you that in our day in America, things have reached... Boy, if they're not the bottom must be something else again. Because there was a man who committed suicide in Los Angeles by jumping out of a window. And in the paper, it says, the moment his body hit the ground, the people there were on top of him going through his pockets. I was in the paper. I didn't make it up. I know it must seem incredible to you because you didn't read it. I read it, and I'm telling you precisely what it said. The moment his body hit the ground, instead of someone trying to see if he was alive or anything, they were going through his pockets to see if he had any money. Now that's some society. And you remember when the PSA plane crashed here a few years ago, coming into San Diego, they had to post the guard there because while the corpses were on the ground, people were going through and taking their rings off their fingers and all this as soon as the plane crashed. Stealing. Resting from another person. It will not be present in the personalities of the royal priesthood. Not because we have achieved that by our own striving, but because God is sowing that in us now, and He's dealing with that. That's why I say, if you don't overcome now, you can't eat of the tree of life when the Lord comes, because if the inner nature still is corrupt and disobedient and unbelieving, how can you wrap it with righteousness? See, you can't do it. It's got to be the person who is crying out like Paul, who shall deliver me, who is ready and amenable to it, qualified for it, worthy of it, striving for it. He inherits, as it says in Galatians 6, if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. Now, in the Bible, righteousness and eternal life always go together. They always go together. Righteousness, there's no eternal life apart from righteousness. They always go together. And so this ensures our eternal life. Now, what are you going to do with a person who loves God with all his heart, who will not harm his neighbor, who is seeking only God's will, who will not make him up something and adore it? How can he die? There's no death in him. And then in number 9 is bearing false witness. I have defined as seeking advantage through cunning and evasiveness. Now there is no commandment of the 10 words. There is none that says thou shalt not lie. It's included in the commandment thou shalt not bear false witness. And what that means, you have to ask yourself, why does a person lie? Why does a person lie? And you study that out, and it's to seek advantage through evasiveness. See, it's evading what is accurate to accomplish something that you desire. And there will be no false witness. These people will be like God in their personalities, having come from God. Their personalities having been blessed of God, when you talk to them, there is no desire to evade. See, they tell you, this is the truth. Again, they have no need to lie. They have inherited all things. They have no need to evade anything. They have all power. So you see, it works on both ends. Not only has God taken the desire out of them, clothed them with a righteous body, but has given them so much they don't need to sin. They are without sin. Would you rather be yourself and go live in a mansion? Or would you rather walk on the earth in the righteousness? I can't tell you what you should do. You could say, I think I ought to choose the latter, but I'm not sure that's where I'm really coming from. But he's never going to know it. All right, number 10. Covet. The 10th one, thou shalt not covet. To desire to possess something that is not our proper gift. The realm of envy and emulation. To be something or to possess something which God has not given to us. Now, I think these 10 commandments cover every dynamic of moral behavior. Go over them again. You love God above all else. That's number one. No other gods. Number two, you do not create an idol. You do not make something that you can see and then adore it. Number three, you do not take God's name in vain. You do not drag God's holy name through the mud because of your own uproar that you're in. You don't pull God into that. Fourthly, on the Sabbath day, you don't do any of your own works. You seek only God's will in life. You don't, in the Sabbath day, literally, you segmented your life into that which was for you and that which was for God. But I believe God has more for us than that, which we do God's will in its entirety, all the time, and none of our own notions. Five, you honor your father and your mother. You have a spirit of respect. Six, you do not murder. You do not seek to overcome and displace another person. Seven, you refrain from adultery. You refrain from delights which are not lawful. And see, God's reasoning is this way. If we can do that in this cesspool, we can be trusted with glory. See, if we can do these things in this madness in which we live, we can be trusted with power. So everything depends on our overcoming, doesn't it? Because adultery, all forms of immorality are being heightened today, and I think they're going to get out of hand, if they haven't already. I think within a few years, unless we have so much of God on us we can overcome, we will actually be lusting and doing things that are nasty and dirty, whether we like it or not. It will overcome us. I think the spirit realm is moving, so there'll be such tension that we won't be able to bear it, you know. And that's the way it's going. So we need more of God. And the adultery one is very much written about in the New Testament, all forms of lasciviousness. Stealing, to take from somebody else that which belongs to him. And then bearing false witness, seeking an advantage by covering the truth and presenting something as being true, which is not true, so that we may get what we want. And then finally, coveting, envying what somebody else is or has, coveting that, wanting to be that or to possess that which God has not given to us. Now, let's look at verses 10 and 11 in those terms, specifics. I'll rejoice in the Lord, my soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has saved us from idolatry. He has saved us from murder. He has saved us from this evil personality that we have. Do you have an evil personality? I do. I suppose everybody else does. Did you fight with it today? So I will not think those things. I will not do those things. That's called fighting the good fight of faith. Yeah? It's hard, isn't it? I'll tell you something. They used to say, who was it, Paderewski or some pianist said if he didn't practice for 3 days, his audience knew it. If he didn't practice for 2 days, His friends knew it. If he didn't practice for one day, he knew it. And you know, it's true, isn't it, that if you let two or three days go by, that you don't keep yourself up concert pitch, boy, things sludge into your personality that you really have to do some strong praying to get yourself back on target. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you've got to keep it right on down every second in this filth in which we're living, or pretty soon you get things in you that are mighty hard to kick, and Satan's in there, and pretty soon your mind is filled with stuff and it's not right and you know it, but you let it go because you're tired and it's too hard to kick it out and it feels kind of good. Huh? Did you ever have a problem like that? Boy, you got to pray like 60, I mean, all the time to keep it out, keep it out, keep it out, keep it out. Well, someday there's coming an end, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, with love for God, with truthfulness, with respect, with a willingness to let other people be what they are without coveting what they are. He's wrapped us with these things. As a bridegroom decks himself, we're getting ready for marriage to the Lord, and this is the robe that we put on. We certainly couldn't marry God while we were still profane or evasive concerning the truth. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness. These 10 things, the Torah of God, and praise, worship, holy people, walking in the sight of the nations of the earth, their hands upraised, praising God. Boy, can't you picture him? Coming to people, and they look at them and say, well, that's the seed that the Lord hath blessed. And here you've got written across your personality the name of the holy city and the name of God and the name of Jesus. Righteousness. A holy city. And people will feel that. How many know that when you contact somebody that has achieved holiness and righteousness in God, it changes you? Do you ever know that? Holiness and righteousness are contagious. There's something about them. When you meet someone that is well advanced in the presence of God, it actually changes. You're never the same after that. And people over the whole earth will be exposed constantly to these people. And for all of that, at the end of the millennium, they will rebel. It's inconceivable. Maybe not all shall rebel. Righteousness and praise to spring up. He's sowing it in us now, isn't he? He's sowing it. He's going to bring it up to fruition in the sight of all the nations of the earth. Oaks of righteousness, sounding the alarm. Because the Lord's going to appear with his saints and enforce righteousness in the earth. Oh, hallelujah. Lord Jesus. Lord, we give you thanks this night, Lord. Truly, Lord, our hearts yearn for the full righteousness of God. Lord, we absolutely refuse to deal in immorality. We refuse it. We reject it as being despicable and satanic, and filthy and destructive. In your name, Lord, we reject it. False witness, Lord, evading the truth, hiding in a lie, so that we may appear to be something that we are not. Living a lie. We reject it, Lord. Trying to be something that we're not. Get that which is not of us. Not our
true gift from God. Lord, we reject that thing. Seeking our own way, trying to divide our life into the secular and the sacred, so that we do our church thing and then keep continuing our own way of life. Lord, we reject that thing, and we embrace, Lord, the full Sabbath rest of God, that we may delight ourselves in you at all times, always seeking your will. Lord, it's hard to serve you because you're invisible. If we could see you, Lord, it might help. But Lord, we know you have commanded us to make no image of anything, any likeness in heaven above or on the earth beneath, because the Lord our God is too profound, majestic, comprehensive, mighty for us to make any image and bow down and say, this is what is delivering us. This is what is saving us. This is what is bringing us joy and security. Lord, we reject it. We reject it, and we will choose to walk and follow you by faith, Lord. Hallelujah. And to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Never, Lord, to put down another, that we may exalt ourselves through the humbling of another person, or the destroying of him, or the displacing of him, Lord. Oh God, our hearts and souls cry out for righteousness. And Lord, like Paul, we say, who shall deliver us from the body of this death? But Lord, we know from the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, that our redemption is at hand. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, help us, each one in this building. And Lord, I just pray for each one now, Lord, that if any has let some sludge build up in his spirit, Lord, right now it will be removed. Right now, Lord, there will be a spirit of overcoming descend from Zion. Right now, right now, that joy of Jesus will come. Hallelujah. And through his precious blood, we will be washed. We wash our feet, Lord, so that we may be clean all over. That which we have defiled in our pilgrimage, we wash tonight through your precious blood, Lord. Oh, grant that the word makes us clean, Lord. Grant that all that is gone now, Lord. And tonight we take a fresh hold. And we say, Lord, these adulterous thoughts shall be removed from our hearts and minds. These lies, these darknesses, these satanic things. Hallelujah. Oh, send courage and help and assurance from the sanctuary, Lord. Until that holy day, Lord, when you wrap us in the robe of righteousness and the battle is over. Oh, hallelujah. And we're in your image and behave righteously by nature. Oh, praise God.